man, what a blessing to get to see God pouring out his spirit like he is right now. It's so fun to be in a season of renewal in our church. And it's a huge blessing, man. We've seen seasons of pruning. We've seen seasons of growth. And it's been fun to go through some really hard wilderness years as a congregation downtown. And I think all of our congregations experience that at least to a degree. And then to be in a season where God's bringing new life. And it's really powerful and encouraging. I'm also really inspired to find a grape-colored overall set for myself so that I can increase my prowess and my spiritual authority. I would be relevant for another many, many years if I could be as cool as Will Gaines. Hey, so today what I want to do is I want to just follow instructions from Kevin and JJ. They asked me to do a bit of adapting and tweaking of the talk that I gave to pastors at our pastors' conference and to bring that to you guys. And that was a talk that came out of a conviction in my life and in this leadership community that over the course of the last 10 years in particular, 5 years acutely, there's been some things that we've lost in ministry as we've tried to navigate just the hostility and the changing environment of the Western church. It's been a hard time to lead. We've witnessed the popularization of postmodern epistemology, which just means that truth has been relativized. Most people are not quoting, they're not quoting postmodern philosophers. They haven't read postmodern philosophers. But as one artist recently put it, it's like a fashion designer can come up with clothes, and 5 years down the road, people are all wearing those styles, and they don't know that it originated with the fashion designer. So it's like you don't have to read postmodern philosophers, and you don't have to read the philosophy of Marx and neo-Marxism to be shaped by the things that are shaping our culture. Right? We've witnessed the normalization of a post-Christian sexual ethic. What was somewhat controversial 10 years ago is considered downright abusive when you just preach Christian sexual ethics. And you talk about marriage, and you talk about what it means to be embodied spirits that are men and women. We've witnessed the rise of expressive individualism, where sort of like the last bastion of common good that anybody agrees on for the most part in America is just autonomy. It's just be free to be you. And it's become really tricky when you have 331 million people in our country. And the one sort of rule is you can do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't harm me. When we've even redefined what harm means, it gets really confusing. It gets really difficult to navigate. We've witnessed unbelievable shifts in just our relationship with authority. And this has been happening since the 60s, and it's become so much the norm that authority on every level is mistrusted. It was really interesting. Kevin was mentioning an article that he read recently about a guy did an experiment where he posed as a 14-year-old asking ChatGPT what to do because he wanted to transition and become a girl, and his parents were Christian conservatives, and he asked ChatGPT for advice. And ChatGPT basically wrote him a letter talking about how important it is to be true to himself and to not allow his parents' values to shape him, and that his parents can't tell him who he is. And then on the other side, he pretended to be a Christian parent talking about how to love and serve a kid that was going through gender dysphoria. And the advice of ChatGPT to the parent was, you're oppressive, you can't tell your kid who your kid is. Right, and that's just pervasive. That's every level of society. Now, that's an extreme version, but it's really hard to trust authority. We've witnessed institutional decline like crazy. Institutions are sort of waning in this moment, and we're trying to figure out, will something rise from the ashes of higher education, of secondary schools in America? And you could just kind of go down the list. We've seen identity politics become almost inescapable. And, you know, I am concerned, but less concerned about how that shapes what happens outside of the church, and more concerned about just how groupthink has sort of shifted the way members of local churches have started to think of themselves as lobbyists. It's weird, man. It's like we're no longer members that can bring concerns and questions. It's this weird mentality of we're lobbyists, and it's us versus them. It's a scarcity mentality. It's like, hey, man, I got to get my piece of the pie. And it's just weird. It's hostile. We've seen a culture of victimhood that calls everything abuse obscure real abuse, right? Like, man, one of my deep concerns is that we live in a moment where if you start calling everything abuse, then we really start to lack the ability to discern and address and take serious true abuse in the church. Everything's abuse, kind of nothing becomes abuse. And that's a tragedy. We've seen the fracturing of evangelicalism. I mean, there's divisions all over the place. You have people resigning from institutions for the same institution for polar opposite ideological reasons in the same institution. And you have different camps and factions and divided groups that are no longer even working together. And then we've seen really sad stuff happen in local churches. We've just seen divided elderships. We've seen lead pastors disqualify themselves. Then we've seen mobs come after lead pastors. And instead of standing courageously, we've seen elder bodies capitulate to mobs. We've seen churches and leaders implode and explode. It's been a really confusing blur the last 5 to 10 years. Really confusing. And also, we're seeing a renewed move of the Spirit, right? We're seeing branches that were cut growing. We're seeing God be faithful to his word that he promised that he's going to shake all the things that can be shaken so the things that can't be shaken would remain. We see leaders and members asking deeper questions about mission and formation. Even as a lot of people are being swept into the deformation of our culture, man, we're witnessing tons of people that are taking spiritual formation really seriously and doing really hard things. More people raising their hands to lead and to serve. We're seeing miracles. We're seeing not just deconversion stories, but we're seeing radical conversion stories. Yeah. People are meeting Jesus. Yeah. Oh my gosh, it's almost like God actually is sovereign over salvation and saves people. It almost is like the gospel really is the power of God for salvation. We're seeing renewed hope to pray for revival. Man, I love that. I think just even the tone of our all teams the last year has been so encouraging to me that like there's renewed faith and tenacity to wait on God and to actually have like an appropriate level of spiritual violence where we're like trying to lay siege in the court of heaven and plead with God that we would get to experience another great awakening. We're seeing God do really powerful, amazing things in our relationships. Even as a lot of relationships are breaking down, we're hearing stories of reconciliation and people are learning to like be disappointed and still love each other and still move towards each other. So in the midst of all that good and all that bad and all that confusing, I just want to take a couple of minutes and I want to talk to you guys about resilient virtues that are really needed in this moment. In the midst of all the craziness and all the difficulty and God being faithful to watch over his word, in the midst of all that, I want to give you 4 things that are virtues that I think we need to turn the dial up on. And these are not new things. You've heard me talk about these a lot over the last few years. But these are things that I am really jealous to see cultivated in the lives of this leadership community. And as we plant churches and influence more churches, as God gives us grace to try to steward influence with the churches that we planted and the churches that are connecting in communion, these are things I don't want us to abandon because we've seen some people doing poorly. These are things I want us to actually reclaim because they're essential to long-term faithful ministry. And this talk, just so you kind of know where I'm coming from, the heart of this talk is a lot less Romans and it's a lot more Proverbs. This is about how we live in light of the gospel. Like, how should the gospel shape us as men and women of virtue? And I don't have time to go into this, but one of the things about virtue that's really interesting is that there are often corresponding virtues that are both needed. If you have one without the other, it becomes a vice, right? There's places where we need to hold virtues in tension, and there's tensions for all these virtues. These virtues, if these are the only virtues in your life, you're probably going to be a difficult person to be around, right? But these are virtues that we badly need in the local church and we badly need in our leadership community. I'm going to give you 4 of them. All right, we need men and women of courage. We need men and women of courage. And I say this because we've all made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. We've all blown it in life and ministry and leadership. We've all had to repent and apologize on the daily or weekly with the people around us. But what's really interesting is that even though those of us that know ourselves know that we're more sinful and more broken than our critics even say, it gets really difficult when you get punched and beat up when you're doing the right thing. And that's scary. It's a scary thing when you do the right thing, and every time you do the right thing, you feel like you get shot at or punched or kicked. And in a climate of conflict and controversy that's so heated and hot, where there's little to no benefit of the doubt, and where people are so quick to impute motives on others, it's so easy as a Christian leader to just get paralyzed, to stop doing the right thing because you know it's going to come with a cost. And I see this happening in churches all over the place. We start to flinch when we know we have to have hard conversations. We stop building relationships in our leadership team because we've been hurt a few too many times and we're afraid of the next betrayal. Or churches start to avoid church discipline because they know that church discipline almost always gets spun publicly as spiritual abuse, right? Almost always. And it's fascinating how many churches just don't even do church discipline now. And I actually think the reformers were right when they included church discipline as one of the core definitions of what a biblical church is.
Yes.
It's easy to start skipping passages in God's word that you think might get you attention from the mob, to cherry pick, to move away from hard truth, or at least pretend to. That's the thing that disturbs me as much as people that have sort of like deconstructed Orthodox Christianity, the people that still believe it, but they're like embarrassed to talk about it. They're ashamed of it. And another thing that happens in this climate is we start to think that it would be a bad thing to be powerful men and women of leadership. Like all spiritual authority and power is a bad thing. So we play it small and we hide and we shrink. We can easily be held hostage because of our fear to bad leaders and difficult church members, where it's like you're starting to see them as constituents and you're up for re-election and you're just trying to make everybody happy. And if you're trying to make everybody happy, chances are you're probably not going to be doing the right thing very often.
Yeah.
Or we're tempted to start taking shots at evangelicals to just get a little cover. This is happening all the time. Like, it's so easy. It's so easy to do this. You just take a little bit. You just are a little bit more public and vocal with criticisms of people that culture sees as conservative Christians because you think that that's going to give you a little bit of cover from the left, right? Or to seriously even consider walking away from ministry. Is it even worth it, man? It's like, it was hard 10 years ago. It's a lot harder now. Maybe I should go sell insurance. So the point of all this is that we badly need men and women of courage, men and women of conviction with the courage to lead. And here's what's interesting. We needed courage to do evangelism and mission 10 years ago, but now we need equal measures of courage to just do the work of discipleship and spiritual formation, even with members. We need courage to lead in the church, and we need courage to lead outside of the church. And I want to read you this from the Apostle Paul. This is one of the most beautiful and unique takes on courage I've ever thought about. I mean, this is powerful. I want you to look at these verses with me and think about where Paul grounds his courage to take the shots that he took in ministry. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. He says, "So we are always of good courage." And then we have to ask the question, okay, how are you always of good courage? And if you think of the context, 2 Corinthians has a lot of dark stuff in it. It's Paul talking about times where him and his companions were despairing of life. They felt like they had received the sentence of death. It had been a time of division and persecution and hardship. So we should like pay attention. If we're feeling tempted towards cowardice, we should perk up our ears and say, okay, Paul, where did you ground your sense of courage in the midst of the difficulty? Here's what he says. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I want to just mention two things. What Paul is naming here is a beautiful picture of how we should do all of our theology. In particular, he's addressing integrated eschatology. Integration is when we connect our heads and our hearts. our hands and our affections, when it's not just something we know in our heads, but it's something that we metabolize that shapes how we do life. And we want that for all of our theology. One of the deep passions of our church and the communion of churches we're hoping God builds is to rediscover integrated theology. Like to believe in the sovereignty of God shouldn't just be on a doctrinal statement. It should affect how we suffer. It should affect how we pray for the lost, right? To really believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today should lead us to a tenacity in praying for the sick and earnestly desiring more gifts. Now, what Paul does specifically around courage is he has an integrated eschatology. And here's a few things that he highlights. He knows because of his eschatology that the worst thing that the people around him can do, the worst thing they can do is to kill him. And if they do their worst, he knows he gets to see Jesus. So he's like, hey, man, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So I'm not going to give up the gospel. I'm not going to capitulate to people that are trying to attack and kill me because I know that the very worst thing they can do is kill my body. And if they kill my body, guess what? I win. I win because I know who gets the last word. His confidence is that he will see Jesus, and Jesus is worth death and certainly being criticized. And in light of the reality of the kingdom, he's going to walk by faith and not by sight. Courage is rooted and grounded in faith. And that's the story of every man and woman of faith in Scripture. When God called Abram to leave his family, he did one of the most courageous things you could possibly do. He left his homeland and went into the wilderness. What is that? Well, that's faith creating courage. Faith creates courage because we're confident that God will keep his word. And we're confident that where we're heading is infinitely worth any sufferings we experience down here. And that God is actually preparing for us something that the Bible describes as an eternal weight of glory that's so beyond our comprehension that when we get to the great day, anything we suffer for the sake of the gospel will be worth it. It'll all be worth it. And then that courage is also connected to the fear of God. The fear of God. He says our aim is to please him. And Paul's confident that both Christians and non-Christians will stand before God and give an account. This means that there is indeed a reward for your labor and there is an unshakable hope for your future. So you may get chased out of town and you may get beat up and you may have people that get mad at you. But the reality is the fear of the Lord roots us and grounds us in one question for every situation in our life. And that's, hey, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's the right thing to do? What's your will? What's your heart here? What are you saying? What are you doing? And how do I walk in obedience? This is so important. If we're going to be men and women of courage, we're not to live our lives like just testing the wind to see where it's blowing. We're to live our lives with open Bibles and prayerful hearts, asking God, hey, what's your will for me? What does courage look like in this situation as I seek to obey you and fear God, not man? The fear of man is the most paralyzing thing that we can possibly capitulate to. It's fear of man. And all of us struggle with the fear of man. I've been in ministry a long time. I still struggle with the fear of man. We all struggle with the fear of man. But the fear of God expels the fear of man when you so see the glory and beauty of Jesus and your core desire is to obey him, to know him, to encounter him in fellowship with his sufferings and with his resurrection to such a degree that you just, at the end of the day, are going to land on the side of, hey, if this is what you want me to do, I'm going to do it. Yeah. That's the fear of God. Maya Angelou once said, courage is the most important of all the virtues because without courage, you can't practice any other virtue consistently. And I like that because that's actually pretty in line with Revelation 21. There's a vice list of people that didn't trust in Jesus that are in the lake of fire. And the vice that leads the list, do you know what it is? Verse 8, Revelation 21, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Right. Courage is a really big deal. Courage is a fruit of the gospel. Courage is essential to faithful Christian life and witness. All right, I want you to be men and women of courage. Now, I don't want you to abandon compassion. I want you to be men and women of compassion. It's a false dichotomy to think that you have to choose between compassion and courage. All right, number two, second virtue that we need to rediscover is clarity. You guys have heard me mention this. But over the last 5 years, as our culture has become increasingly hostile to historic orthodoxy, the desire for winsomeness, which by itself is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, has in many churches and in many leaders eclipsed biblical clarity. And I hate false dichotomies. Both are possible. It's possible to be winsome, to want to be clear and compassionate and loving, even with opponents, and still be biblically clear. It's possible to do both. But I'm seeing so many leaders and so many churches, especially young men and young women, that have turned the dial up so high on winsomeness that it's obscuring the clarity when the Bible is really clear. Right? To answer questions about gender and sexuality and authority and marriage, and to be so afraid of the reaction that the people are going to have that we do everything we can possibly do to try to not make people mad. And at the end of the day, we just talk around the Bible. We don't actually talk about what it says. Yeah. And what happens is, in this moment, people are still mad at you and they're confused about what God thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is describing, it's describing uninterpreted tongues in the church, but it also sounds a lot like attempts at winsomeness without clarity. Paul says, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. So friends, a couple of thoughts here. Yes, 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 on cultural engagement. Yes, on trying to understand the questions of the people around us. Yes. Yes, on caring about people's stories. Yes, on compassion. Yes, on listening. Yes, on doing everything we can to, like, as Keller put it, to like burrow into the rock of culture so that we can understand it, so that we can plant gospel charges inside of it. But listen, at the end of the day, the world is drowning in hot takes. Men and women of God are not supposed to have hot takes. We're supposed to have God's word. Yeah. We're supposed to have God's word. And what's interesting, and I want to be really clear here, this is a place where the gospel-centered movement has really missed it. Like, it's not just essential that you're clear on the essentials of the gospel: incarnation, life of Jesus, death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus. That's important. You got to get the essential components of the gospel right. Can I get an amen for somebody? Like, that matters. But the gospel-centered movement, in a lot of ways, has thought that we could just preach the gospel and avoid virtue and avoid ethics and avoid the Sermon on the Mount and avoid the full counsel of God's word. And the result of that has been we've become really unclear. Yes. And we've tried to do evangelism in a way that actually doesn't bring people into understanding the lordship of Jesus. And what's interesting is the things that you use to try to win people are the things that you have to use to keep people. Yeah. So if you're trying to politic to get people in, you're going to have to keep politicking to keep them in, right? I mean, if you have to like blunt the edges of the call of Christ to get them in, you're going to keep blunting the edges forever. There are things that we've neglected or relegated to insignificance because they aren't the core of the death and resurrection, that are nonetheless essential to human flourishing, essential to obedience. What does it mean to have a body? What does it mean to walk in fidelity to Christ? So my point in saying all this is, a pastor who doesn't open the Bible when talking about sex and gender and authority and sin and marriage and divorce and everything else is like a doctor who no longer believes in biology. Like, we're not allowed to have hot takes. Now, you can have hot takes. You just can't pretend like that's what people need. You can have opinions. You can have thoughts. But if you're a minister of the gospel, your job is to open God's word and give the full counsel of God's word to his church. I picked up Spurgeon's letters to my students recently, and I hadn't read it in years, and I just forgot how beautiful it is. Listen to this from Letters to My Students. Your great thinkers evidently look upon the scriptures as a box of letters for them to play with and make what they like of, or a wizard's bottle out of which they may pour anything they choose, from atheism up to spiritualism. I'm too old-fashioned to fall down and worship this theory. There is something told me in the Bible, told me for certain, not put before me with a but and a perhaps and an if and a maybe and 50,000 suspicions behind it. So that really the long and the short of it is, it may not be so at all. But revealed to me as infallible fact, which must be believed, the opposite of which is deadly error and comes from the father of lies. Man, we need clarity. We need to have tears in our eyes when we talk about things like sin and judgment. We need to feel the heart of our Father for people that are confused and suffering and hurting. We need to be compassionate. We need to be good listeners. But for the love of God and for the love of God's people, don't give people hot takes. Give people God's word. Yeah. Open God's word. If it's true, it's going to lead to better things than believing in lies. Clarity means that we have to be willing to give people the wounds of a friend. Number three, and if I haven't lost you already, this is where I'm going to definitely lose some of you. Number three, we need to rediscover godly ambition. All ambition's not bad, brothers and sisters, right? God wants you to have ambition for your life, godly, redeemed ambition. And I want to be really clear, overworking is sinful. Sabbath is essential. Rest and recovery are wise. They're wise. But in a culture that's obsessed with self-care, I'm seeing too many Christians that are being pulled towards idleness. Pulled towards idleness. And everyone in our culture wants to learn to listen to their body, and there's truth in that. But few people have learned to tell their body to shut up when appropriate. And what every mom in this room can testify to is that it's not only important to listen to your body, it's also important to make your body serve the ends for which God has created you. Like any parent that's gotten up in the middle of the night wasn't just listening to their body. Why? Because you had ambition. You had ambition to keep that human being alive and to love them and to serve them. And what's happened for a lot of churches, and this is really deeply connected to how the therapeutic, both good and bad, has so infiltrated the church as a primary worldview, like we have reversed the creation order. Here's what I mean by that. The creation order is work, 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 rest. And we've reversed the creation order to such a degree that we kind of believe that you can rest, 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 and work. And what happens in a lot of churches is we've begun to confuse, in my opinion, in Christian leadership, we've begun to confuse being burned out and being bored. All right? There was an article in Forbes by a guy named Peter Stewart who was interacting with a psychologist who's done a lot of research on both burnout and boredom. Let me quote from him just a couple of paragraphs. Put simply, bore out is a feeling of disengagement at work that's due to being underloaded. Psychologist Peter Savills says that burnout is a condition that occurs when you keep working until all of your energy is gone. However, with bore out, you get stuck in your comfort zone for too long until your personal development comes to a halt. Significantly, the symptoms of bore out and burnout can be very similar. You become irritated, cynical, you feel worthless, although you don't have enough to do, or what you have to do is not, but what you have to do is not stimulating enough, and you get extremely stressed. Man, I want to be a church that rests well and plays well. I want to be men and women that see the beauty of Sabbath. I don't want to get weird about it. I want to make sure when we talk about Sabbath, we start with the fact that Jesus is our Sabbath. All right, I want that badly, but I don't want to negate like the other principles that are connected to just the wisdom of rest and play and being with friends and family and enjoying food and all that. It's so good. It's so good and it's so important. But hey, you know what? When you read the Apostle Paul, you're not reading the life of a guy that was trying to be an influencer, trying to make his life look like it was like an all-inclusive vacation to the tropics. Right? You don't see that in the life of Jesus. They had deep relationships. They had deep friendships. They weren't idolaters of work. But what you see in the people that have made a difference in the life of the church, what you see are men and women that bent their backs and calloused their fingers and bled and sweated and worked hard because they had ambition to make much of Jesus. They wanted to be put in the ground with nothing left undone. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Verse 29, "For this I toil." I toil. Popular therapy and Christian influencers and young leaders in the church would say, "Well, Paul, you're really off there. You're going to burn out because you're toiling." Wrong. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul was so captured by the glory of Jesus and so aware of his weakness and need for the Holy Spirit that he was able to toil in a way where he later is going to say to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Like, that's something we've just lost in the church. There was a really interesting book by David Brooks called Second Mountain. And I won't like try to bore you with all the details. It's a really interesting book. But the point is, like, the first mountain of the beginning stages of career in life, where you're trying to build and you're having to work really hard, you're engaging, trying to build your family and your career, and it's a grind and it's a labor. And the second mountain is more about, it's more about identity and rest and influence and giving your life away in different ways. Okay, and both, I think there's truth in both of those, but here's what's fascinating. We have so many young men and women in the local church that are trying to climb the second mountain before they've even addressed the first mountain. Yeah. I just don't think you can do it. I don't think you can do it. You have to build. And there's a sense in which if the only thing you know how to do is grind, you're missing some real deep components of gospel rest. And there's another sense in which if you don't know how to grind, you're missing some deep components of the glory of God. I don't want you guys to play it small because Jesus is worth it. I want you to swing hard because people are perishing. I want you to run the race. Like, think about the metaphors that Paul uses for the Christian life. They're not cutesy, restful memes. They're not like drinks with umbrellas. He talks about farmers and he talks about soldiers and he talks about boxers and he talks about those running in a marathon. It's all stuff that includes exertion and pain and bleeding. And I think at the end of the day, I could be wrong about this. I could be wrong. But at the end of the day, I don't think that the ultimate goal is to go to heaven well rested. I don't think so. I just don't think that that's the point. I think it's a good and glorious thing to figure out how do you give your hours and your life away. Now, not without boundaries. You need boundaries. You need to take care of your family. You need to not be a workaholic. Yeah, yes on all that. I believe all that. But man, like to get to heaven with scars, to get to heaven with a body that you wore out for the blessing of others, those are good things. Those aren't bad things. And learning how to do hard things is a good thing for men and women. Yes. Learning how to do hard things. And we should bring what we've learned in the hard lessons of raising kids and making a marriage work and building a career, we should bring that into the way that we relate to ministry in the local church. Yeah. It's not supposed to be a life of leisure. This leads to the last thing, number four. We just need to rediscover the virtue of grit. The virtue of grit. And what I mean by this is part of finishing well is just a refusal to quit. Now, that's not all that's required to finish well, but it is part of what's required to finish well, is a refusal to quit. Because listen, God's word promises that you'll take shots. Here's a few things that are not promises that we want to put on coffee cups, but they're promises. That you'll be hated for Jesus' name. That people will put you out of the synagogue and think that they're doing the work of their father. You'll be betrayed by brothers. What Paul said to the Ephesian elders will happen to some of you in some of your relationships, that from among your own number, there'll arise some speaking twisted things. The guarantee is that following Jesus is hard, narrow road, and ministry is hard. It's really hard. And it requires a certain measure of just grit, like thick skin and tender hearts, where you can take some shots if you're going to keep going. Yeah. take some shots. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. If you want to raise your kids, you got to set your face like flint because it's going to be hard, right? You want to stay married, you got to set your face like flint. You want to be fruitful in ministry, you got to set your face like flint. 2 Corinthians, listen to Paul describing the grit that was required for his apostolic ministry. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Like, oh my gosh. That was a pretty, now, we're not the Apostle Paul, but man, like the model that he gives us is the model of a person that's committed to cultivating a life of grit so that you can take some shots and keep a tender heart before God and not walk away. And it will be worth it. I mean, on my dark days, I fantasize about living by the beach. I fantasize about living in the mountains. Man, by God's grace, I get to go to those places sometimes, and that's a huge blessing. But on my dark days, man, like, there's nothing geographically about Oklahoma City that makes me want to live here. Especially this time of year. This time of year just sucks. It's so awful. I went for my first hot weather run this season. And I was running so slow, and my heart rate was 180. This place is kind of a beatdown. There's a lot of prettier places. But here's what I keep coming back to, and I really believe this. I really, truly believe with all my heart, Jesus is worth it, and we will get all things in him. All things. I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know if there's going to be spearfishing in heaven. I hope so. I hope there'll be giant bull elk that we get to shoot and eat in heaven. I don't know if that theology is right or wrong, but all I know is that there's things that I don't get to do on the regular here because Jesus is worth it and he's called me to this place that I won't regret when I get to see him. So let me just say a couple of things about this, about grit that are really important. How do we cultivate grit? Well, we don't do it just by trying to be tough and listening to jokers like David Goggins. Like, that's not going to get you grit. You know, I saw a dude making fun of Goggins. He did a parody. He's like, if you're still married, you're not running enough. If your kids know you, you're not running enough. Like, that's not the kind of grit that I'm advocating for. Here's what I'm advocating for. Here's how you cultivate true grit, real grit, spiritually speaking. You abide in Jesus. You abide in Jesus. You have to commune with Jesus to be a person of grit. You have to learn the difference between joy and happiness if you're going to be a person of grit. Joy is not circumstantial. Happiness is. You have to cultivate hope in the great day. Like, if you don't have your eye on the great day, You're not gonna endure the dark days down here. You have to learn to lament. One of the many things that will kill your soul and take your soul from you is if you don't learn to bring the ugly bits of your heart to God. The places where you feel anger and even hatred. The places where you want revenge. We have to learn to bring that into the presence of God, the ugliest bits of stuff of our heart, and lay it out before God and let in that moment him transform us in such a way that we can obey Jesus and bless our enemies. Yes. We have to learn to forgive if you're going to have grit. Man, the fastest way to lose your spiritual grit is to be a bitter person that doesn't forgive. You have to learn to give your heart away even when it's been broken. That's part of grit. Going to finish. You got to keep loving. Man, you got to know that it's worth trusting your heart to your friends and to your community, even when it gets damaged. You got to cultivate good friendships if you're going to have grit. Would it be absurd if I read one more thing from Spurgeon?
No.
Okay, one more thing from Spurgeon. This has been a long time since I've quoted Spurgeon twice in one talk. Kind of feels good. Listen to this. I pray for God to send a few men with what the Americans call grit in them. Men who know when they know a thing to be right will not turn away or turn aside or stop. Men who will persevere all the more because of the difficulties to meet our foes. Who stand all the more true to their master because they're opposed. Who, the more they are thrust into the fire, the hotter they become. Who, just like the bow, the further the string is drawn, the more powerfully will it send forth its arrows. And so the more they're trodden upon, the more mighty they become in the cause of truth against error. Resolve, brothers and sisters, when you are in any sort of persecution, to face it with a full countenance. Like a nettle is the persecutor. Touch it gently and it will sting you, but grasp it and it hurts you not. Lay hold of those who oppose you, not with rough vengeance, but with the strong grip of quiet decision, and you have won the day. Man, I love that. And that's like, that's not a theory for Spurgeon. I mean, goodness gracious, what a tenacious story of suffering and loss and difficulty and getting to the end. So my prayer for our church, man, is not that we would take these virtues to the exclusion of other virtues, but that we would incorporate these virtues into the kind of people that we want to be, and that we would grow, and that we would, I want us to actually value as a church courage. You know what I mean? I don't want us to be embarrassed by it. I want us to value clarity. I don't want us to be embarrassed by it. I want us to value grit. I want us to be the kind of men and women that actually pray for these things. So here's what I want to do. As we close today, I just want to ask you to get with a couple of people, turn around, and we're just going to take a couple of minutes, like seven to 10 minutes before we eat together, 7 to 10 minutes. And I just want you to name, which one of those things do you think you really need to see your Father cultivate in your life in a renewed way? Right? Where do you need God to meet you? What do you need more of right now? Is it courage? Is it clarity? Is it godly ambition? Or is it grit? And just pick one of those. Pick one of those and then pray for each other. Name why you think you need it and let your brothers and sisters pray for you. And then if you have time, bonus round, just think about your ministry. All right, think about your ministry. If you look at your ministry, which one of those four virtues do you think needs to be infused more deeply into the ministry that you lead? Okay, so can we turn around and talk to each other, pray for each other, pick one of the four, and then pray for each other.